So we're going to talk about justification tonight. I'm going down to Machias Calvary Chapel, Machias Christian Fellowship, Aaron's church down there. They're having they're doing a series on the new believers classes, and he's having different people teach different classes. And he asked me to come down and teach on Tuesday night about justification. And not that I'm too lazy to do two Bible studies, you know, or three within a couple days, but I thought, you know, that's not a bad thing. It fits right in between a book, and it would be useful for us to take a look at it. And if you have to know anything about doctrine, certainly the doctrine of justification, the book of Romans is a place to go. The problem is I probably could be most efficient if we just sat down and read through the whole book of Romans tonight. That would cover everything. And if you don't do that, by the way, one of the things that can happen for us, because we're chapter by chapter, verse by verse, there's only a limited amount that we can cover in a regular meeting. Even when we're in the Old Testament and we're going through larger passages, at most, usually, 2-3 chapters a night. But sometimes, especially in doctrinal books and some of Paul's letters, you almost have to take it all in one sitting. You have to remember this was written as a letter. The book of Romans itself, he spent a lot of time on this. You know, you read some of the, and of course, they're all inspired. Let's just start with that. All of the books of the Bible, all the letters, the epistles in the New Testament are inspired. But some of them were letters that were written, and I don't think that Paul had the intention of necessarily sitting down and writing doctrine. He did, and it came out, and the Holy Spirit obviously brings it out. But Romans, I have a feeling he labored over Romans. And he very logically, in his mind, tried to anticipate the next question and the next question and the next question. And so it's set up that way. And it is very beneficial. If you want a good exercise, take about an hour and sit down and read the whole book of Romans in one sitting from front to back. And it's amazing how many questions that come up that he answers as you go through the text. But we're not going to do it that way tonight. We're not just going to read it. I need to explain justification a little bit. So the verse that we're going to be springing from is Romans chapter 5, verse 1, which says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Justification, justified. The easy way to remember what that word means is justified means just as if I'd never sinned. Justified. It starts in verse 5 with a therefore. The thing that you notice about Romans is Paul uses a lot of therefores. In chapter 2, he says, "Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man." Well, the therefore is pointing back to chapter 1, what he said. You get to chapter 5, he says, "Therefore, being justified by faith." Well, you have to look behind to see what the therefore is for. You go down to chapter 8, starts out, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus." You go a little further, you hit chapter 12, and he starts off by saying, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." The problem with going a little bit here, a little bit there, is someone will start out on chapter 12 about you presenting your body a living sacrifice without ever having told you all those other therefores that would lead you to want to do that, to understand why you should do that. So the last little bit of the verse is kind of the key, but we really need to look at the therefore that explains the being justified. Now, as someone, before they become born again, there are some phases or some steps that they go through. The first thing that needs to happen in order to get right with God, for you to be born again, is that you need to recognize the idea that you need to be justified. Before you know Christ, you don't even, and a lot of times, even think about it. Justified, justified. Why do I need to be justified? And that's not surprising that we don't think of those things. Paul in 2 Corinthians 4 talks about the gospel being hidden from them who are lost because the God, little g, of this world, it's speaking of Satan, has blinded the minds of them which believe not. In 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about the natural man, the person who is living in a natural state, unregenerative, which means he hasn't been born again. He's completely clueless about spiritual things. He can't understand spiritual things because he hasn't been born again. He doesn't have a living spirit. He was born spiritually dead. He's alive spiritually dead. And so the spiritual concepts and ideas make no sense to him. But then somewhere along the line, and we're going to see as we go through this, it is the hand of God. God begins to open his eyes. He begins to open our eyes. You remember, those of us who have accepted Christ and been born again, there was a time in your life where you started to realize that something was missing, that something wasn't right, that there was some part of you that was empty, and you begin to come to the awareness that I'm maybe not where I should be. And you become aware that there is spiritual right and spiritual wrong, and that you tend to be on the spiritual wrong side. Now, there's a lot of people you can talk to them about it, and they'll tell you, what do I need to go to church for? What do I need to know about God for? Because to tell you the truth, I'm better than most of those people that are at that church. I don't rip anybody off. I don't cheat on my taxes. I'm a good businessman. I am generous. I haven't killed anybody. I don't need to go. I mean, there's all kinds of people that are in church that are way worse than me. What do I need to do with any of that? And they think in their mind that they're doing pretty well. As they begin to get the idea that maybe everything isn't as good as they think, well, then they decide to try to look for loopholes, to find where the standard is and maybe see if they can slide in. A real good example of that is Luke chapter 10. We see this guy coming to Jesus in Luke chapter 10, verse 25. And we are going to skip around a little bit. I apologize for that. I normally don't like to go through it, but in order to deal with this in a subject matter, we have to. In Luke chapter 10, verse 25, a certain lawyer stood up and he tempted him, that's Jesus, saying, "Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He's come to the place, he's a lawyer, and that doesn't mean he's a trial lawyer. It means he's a doctor of the law. We mentioned them this morning, the scribes. Those are pretty much interchangeable. Ones who would copy over the scriptures and who were tasked with the job of letting people know this is what the scripture says you should do or you shouldn't do. This is how the law applies to life. Well, this guy, who should be, you know, the Judaism of his day said if only two people make it into heaven, it's going to be a scribe and a Pharisee. So he would be one of the ones who people would look at as having it all together, as being right with God. He says to Jesus, "What do I need to do to inherit eternal life?" Because he realizes, I'm not going to. There's something missing. There's something not right here. And Jesus' answer is interesting. He said unto him, "Well, what's written in the law? How readest thou?" "Well, you're a doctor of the law. Your job is to tell people what it means. You tell me, what does the Bible say?" And he answering said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself." Really, and Jesus says in another place, that sums up the whole law. You love God, you love your neighbor. That sums up the Ten Commandments. And this guy got the answer right. That's what it takes. And he said unto him, "Thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live." "Well, you got it right. All you have to do is do that, and you'll be fine," Jesus says to the guy. But then his answer in verse 29 is, "But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, well, who's my neighbor?" Because he realized, I don't really meet that standard the way I look at it. Well, I guess it depends on who's my neighbor. Because if I, you know, if not everybody is my neighbor, then maybe I made it. If my friends are my neighbor, my wife is my neighbor, then, but who is my neighbor? And I can't maybe even know my neighbor. And then Jesus goes into that whole parable about the Good Samaritan. You know how it is when he said, well, who's the one who is his neighbor? Well, the one who showed mercy. Well, good, you go do likewise. Because the guy realized, first of all, I'm not where I think I should be. There was an awareness in him. And then when he realized that he didn't measure up to the standard, he was hoping to find a loophole or to slide the standard so that he would fit. And there's that idea that, you know, I need to be right with men. And this guy realized I wasn't right with all men. And Jesus had to let him know where the line was and the type of people that he was blowing off. Maybe it was the Samaritans because the Jews hated them, was part of who God intended him to be right with. But even if you had all of that right, even if you treated everybody perfectly, remember the law had two sides to it, the Ten Commandments. There was one side that was the horizontal, how you deal with other people. And maybe you do have that all knocked out. Let's say that you do that perfectly, that you've never killed anybody, you've never committed adultery, you've never stolen, you've never coveted anybody's stuff. Let's just pretend for a minute that that was you. Is that all it takes? Well, there was another guy who came to Jesus, and he kind of addresses that side of the equation. It's in Matthew chapter 19, verse 16. It says, "And behold, one came and said unto him, Good master, what shall I do that I may have eternal life?" Again, somebody recognizing I don't have it. What do I need? It's Matthew 19:16. And in verse 17, he said unto him, why are you calling me good? Why callest thou me good? There's none good but one, that's God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. Of course, Jesus drawing to his attention that nobody is righteous except for God. Now, Jesus was God. But he saith unto him, which of the commandments? And Jesus, it's interesting, he quotes the second part of the law. Thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, honor thy father and mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And the guy's answer, the young man saith unto him, all these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? Now he thought at least that he had done all that perfectly. And when you read the other gospel accounts, it says Jesus looked on him and loved him. He had compassion on him. But this guy really tried to live by that set of commandments. And he thought he had that side all figured out. And he says, but I've done that, but yet something's still missing. What am I missing? And Jesus said unto him, well, if you'll be perfect, go and sell all that you have and give it to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away very sorrowful because he had great possessions. See, the problem with that guy is that he had kind of neglected the first set of the law, which was, you shall have no other God before me. And when Jesus asked him to get rid of his riches, what he was really pointing out is, you do have another God, and it's not me, it's your wealth. That's what you're serving. And when God said, I'll have no other gods in my presence, he have no other gods before me, this guy had taken something else and put it in the place of God, and that he was worshiping it, and he was doing reverence to it, and it was his wealth or his riches. And so he was made aware of the fact that he was not right with God because he hadn't done that portion of the law perfectly. And there are a lot of people who go through life thinking that they're good people, that they've been nice to everybody, you know, they're all about love and peace and joy, and they haven't killed anybody, and yet they don't recognize that they've offended on the other half, and that's they haven't shown the right respect or the right love or the right devotion to God. And so when somebody gets to the place where they realize they need to be justified, it's when they come to the awareness, and this is a God thing, where he shows them that you're not as holy as you really think maybe you are. And really, after you recognize, you know, that you need to be justified, the next thing that you recognize is how much you have really offended and fallen short. Because a lot of us spend a lot of time justifying, saying, well, you know, I never killed anybody. I mean, I didn't kill anybody. And that's pretty good argument until, you know, Jesus shows up on the scene and he says, well, you've heard it said that you shall not kill or shall not murder. But I say unto you, if you've ever hated somebody, you've already done it in your heart. Or you shall not commit adultery. But I say, if you've ever lusted. Well, who can say that they've never lusted? Nobody. Who can say that they've never coveted? I mean, Paul said, you know, I thought I kept the law until I got to thou shalt not covet, because that one has no external action. I can deceive myself into thinking I've never committed adultery, I've never murdered, I've never stolen. But covet, there's no physical action. That's a completely a heart issue. And Paul said, when I saw that, the commandment slew me. I mean, it killed me when I realized that I was wicked inside. And see, what happens is first you start to get that inkling like maybe things aren't right, then the Lord starts to reveal to you actually how bad you are, because I don't think we understand intrinsically how bad we are. We find somebody else who's a little worse than we are and makes us feel better to hang out with them. You know, as long as I'm next to them, I look pretty good by comparison. Paul, in Romans chapter 3, a couple chapters back, which is part of that therefore, he lets us know who really is good enough. It's in Romans chapter 3, verse 10. check the words that are used here. Romans 3:10. As it is written, there is none righteous. Well, there aren't many righteous? Well, there's only a few right now? No, there's none. In fact, in case you were mistaken on that, he says, no, not one. There's none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. Nobody in and of themselves are seeking after God. And see, we talked for a minute this morning, I mentioned the whole seeker-sensitive church thing, about how one side of the church has decided we need to be seeker-friendly. And look, and as I said this morning, you know, that doesn't mean we go out of our way to make our churches unpleasant to be in. We make the sound at such a level that it drives you insane. We put all uncomfortable seats out there. We use flashing lights to disorient you. We do everything. We don't do that, but But we don't expect that the thing that's going to draw people to the Lord is how much we look like what they watch on TV. You know, if we structure our services to try to look like the most popular television shows or the most popular music on the radio, the church always does that badly. They always do it late. And it's like living in Maine, we understand that. Because we are always a good year behind the fashion trends. You know how that works? What we think is cool, when you travel to the rest of the world, they look at you like, what a heck, dude. What are those hand-me-downs? I mean, but not the cool hand-me-downs from 30 years ago, like the bell-bottoms that are back in, but just the ones from 10 years ago with the little straight legs. We still think that's cool. You know, everything is behind the curve. Well, the church is like that. And they try to act like the world, but they do a crappy job. So the music isn't all that good, and the production quality is bad. I mean, I have to say there are very few Christian movies I've seen that are good movies. Facing the Giants is a good movie. I thought they did a good job with it. But by and large, they'll do this great, you know, wonderful Christian production, and you'll think, man, that's just cheesy. Just cheesy. And, you know, I think the story, the message is what should get. And the Facing the Giants, it was the message. It wasn't the special effects. I mean, it was a football team. But when the church tries to be like the world, they fail miserably. And to be seeker-sensitive, Paul tells us right up front, there aren't any. Who are you appealing to? It's like the church is trying to appeal to that group of people who are seeking. They're reaching out. They're grasping for God. They're out there, but they just haven't found him. And if we just make things comfortable and familiar enough for them, they'll come in the door and they'll see that they're not that far off. Paul says there's nobody that's not that far off, okay? Everybody is way far off. Nobody's seeking God. The only person who seeks God is somebody who God has already grabbed. Anything we do is always in response. We don't initiate, we respond. That's why when you look at the church being portrayed as a marital relationship in the scripture, it's very similar to a husband and wife relationship in that usually it's the man that initiates and it's the woman that responds. We're kind of that way. And in the same way, the Lord initiates, you know, Romans 5:8, God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That the man, that the Lord sought us out when we were oblivious to him. And so Paul says, there's nobody who seeks after God. He keeps going, Romans 3:12, they are all gone out of the way. They are together, that is like all together, become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. And just in case you thought there was an exemption in there, no, not one. I mean, he just goes out of his way to say, everybody's bad, nobody's good. Nope, not even one. And you're not even that one. No, nobody. And in case you forgot, no, not one. I mean, he just hammers it out. There is nobody righteous. And the reason why, and James gets into that in James chapter 2, where he says, hey, if you've managed to keep the whole law and only blow one point, you did everything perfectly your whole life, you never had a bad thought, you never coveted, but one time, you know, you stole a nickel from your sister, that's it, I'm sorry, you've sinned. And he says, if it's a true or false law, and if you don't keep it perfectly, then you're not perfect, you're not holy, you're sinful. It's an all or nothing deal. And when you look at your life from that perspective, you realize, man, my past is a mess. In my present right now, it doesn't really look all that good. And when I start thinking about the future, if I'm no different, that's not going to be real good either, man. I'm in trouble with God. And that's what God's Spirit does as he's wooing you, is he starts to show you how far you've fallen and how short you fall. You know, you've probably heard the analogy before. If we were going to set up a ramp on the dock down there in the Atlantic Ocean and have a competition to see who could hit the ramp and jump all the way to Europe, if I come down in my Schwinn and I make it 5 feet, and you come down in your Harley and you make it 100, you still haven't hit Europe. I mean, you might be farther than me, but you're not there, and it's a hit, land, or die kind of a thing. And I think as you grow in the Lord, you know, we talk about that verse in Peter, 2 Peter 3, that says, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I'm convinced that part of growing in the Lord is being gradually made more and more aware of really how sinful we are and were and how much we defended him and then how much he forgave us. Because as you grow in an understanding of how bad you were and how graceful he's been, it helps you to be a whole lot more graceful for people who've fallen short. I mean, it's easy for me to jump on somebody when I think I have it all together in an area, but then when the Lord busts me and shows me, whoa, look how you were. Oh. That's why we spend so much time in the Word here. James in James chapter 1 talks about the Word of God being like a mirror. And as we look in that, it shows us who we are, and kind of the reflection that's in the mirror is who Christ is. And the disparity becomes very clear. A lot of people look in the Bible and then put it away. That's what James says. They hear it, but they don't do it because they're like a person who looks in the mirror and forgets what they look like. But when you stay in the Word and you're continually gazing at the Scripture, you see how awesome God's Word is and how far short we fall. So if you recognize you need to be justified, you start to recognize really how much you've offended and fallen short. The next thing you come to before you get saved is that you come to the realization that you can't clean yourself up. Because we want to be people who clean ourselves up. You know, we as a society value people who can pull themselves up by their own bootstraps. We recognize a go-getter, a man who has got personal initiative, rugged individualism. We like that. You know, we like rugged individuals. We like people who start with nothing and turn themselves into a self-made man or a self-made woman. The problem is there are no self-made men or women in God's kingdom. You know, Isaiah lays it out pretty clear, Isaiah 64:6, we are all as an unclean thing, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And to try to clean it up, to try to clean ourselves up, is like trying to clean a room in the dark. You ever try that? You know, middle of the night, all the lights are out, and you decide you're going to clean the room up. You might even think you've done a decent job. You stumbled across some big things in the floor, you know, the laundry, you've managed to move them to the side. But then the light comes on and you realize there's dust on everything. There's cobwebs everywhere. And the one thing that I thought I put away, I actually put it on the couch. So it's worse than what it was when I started. And the idea of cleaning yourself up, Jamie Moore told me a story. I assume it's true. It's about Pastor Ken. I didn't hear him tell it, but it really makes sense. You know, the idea of cleaning yourself up and thinking you can make yourself clean and right. He's one of those guys who likes to grapple. They have a grappling ministry down there. And so it was back when his daughter was younger, and she was going to school at Penobscot Christian School. And he had a grappling match. It was in the wintertime, and he'd been grappling. And, you know, he's a guy who can sweat and get nasty. So he gets all sweated up and everything. And then he realizes, oh, I got to go over to that. You know, so he gets dressed, and he puts on his sweater. He's got a white sweater on and everything because it's wintertime. And he's driving on the way over at night to this parent-teacher meeting. And he starts, and he realizes, man, I'm really foul, you know. And he's on the way there, and he doesn't know what he's going to do because he's smelling pretty bad, and he's in the car. He's got nothing, you know. And then he notices there's one of those air fresheners, the tree, hanging from his mirror. And so he figures, well, that smells better than I do, you know. So he takes a little of that and goes up under and up under, but it's still not doing it. So he just figures he'll just put it all over, you know. So he puts that tree all over himself and everything, and then he's smelling like the tree, and he figures he's doing pretty good. So he zips up, goes into the parent-teacher thing, you know. And he's sitting there, and he looks down in his white sweater, and he's got these gold trees all over his shirt where he thought he was making himself real nice, but what he did was he made a mess of himself. And when we try to clean ourselves up, the best we do is we just show how dirty we really are and draw attention to our nastiness. And you can't clean yourself up. It's impossible. There is nothing you can do to undo what you have already done. When you violate the law, there are no extra steps you can take to undo it. And because of that, the last thing that you recognize is where you really stand. It's kind of the last step before the gospel really clicks. And that's when you recognize that you are standing condemned. When you come to the realization that you're not right with God, that you are a sinner, that you can't fix yourself up, you are, in effect, at that moment, already condemned before God. The execution sentence hasn't been carried out, but we are, in effect, what, you know, society calls dead men walking, somebody on death row. It's a done deal. In fact, the Scripture tells us that John chapter 3, after John 3:16, you know, God so loved the world, John 3:17 says that he didn't send his son into the world to condemn it, but that the world through him might be saved. That he who believes on him is not condemned, but he that believes not is condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. That idea that you are at enmity with God, the sentence is already passed. It's not like, well, I always use that example, but it is a good example of driving with a with an unregistered vehicle, you know. You know you're guilty. There's no appeal, okay? You know that the only thing that is that might possibly save you is if nobody notices. If you can put enough, leave enough ice in front of the sticker so they can't see, maybe brush a little snow over there, you know, cut out a little piece of construction paper that's the same color as the sticker and put it in the slot and then cut. I mean, that's your only shot. Not that I would have ever done. I've heard of some people doing something like that, but for us, we get in that state where we realize I'm at enmity with the state, that they can pull me over at any minute. And so what you're hoping to is that you can get to the town office before the police officer pulls you over and calls your name. You know, and for a lot of us, it's not so much that we can't get to the town office, it's that we don't want to write them a bad check when we get there. So we wait until we have enough money to pay the registration fee because this lousy state seems to think that my car is an appreciating asset. They obviously haven't checked the rust, but whatever. I pay taxes on it every year with my registration, so it's not like other states where it's $20. For some reason, they think my $200 vehicle with 230,000 miles is worth $200 to register to. I didn't really understand that, but anyways, every year until it finally falls apart, $200 for my $200 vehicle to register it. But for us, as far as eternity goes, you realize that your sticker is expired and the registration fee is $1 billion. $1 billion. And you know you'll never pay it. And it's just a matter of time until the police officer pulls you over and you're busted. You stand condemned at enmity with the state. Well, those people who have not been justified are at enmity with God. And then you hear the gospel, how you can be justified. Somebody finally tells you the truth that you can be born again, that you can be forgiven of your sins. And there's a part of you that would say, well, if it's as easy as that, why doesn't he just free up everybody? Why doesn't he just say, I forgive the whole world, done deal? What we forget is God is a just judge. If God is holy, if God is righteous, if God is just, it means that he is a judge who has to judge rightly. He can't be just and holy if he just says, oh, let's forget the whole thing. I know you've sinned, I know. And like I said, we don't necessarily understand how badly we've sinned until we recognize that he sent his son to die for us. And that his son was pleading with him in the garden, saying, if there's any other way for them to be right with you, let this cup pass from me. And God the Father said, no, there is no other way. You need to go through this. And so Christ did go through it willingly. And for you and I to say, I don't need that, I can do it on my own, is tantamount to saying to God, I don't care what your son did. It doesn't move me at all. Well, the question is really, how can a just God forgive sin? And Romans tells us that as well. It's Romans 3:20. He says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall be no flesh justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. You can't, by doing good works, nobody can be justified. But now, in these last days, the righteousness of God without the law is manifest. It's become clear, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith. There is another way to get righteous, to be justified, and that's through faith. It's the faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. That's an important verse, by the way, and I'm not a Bible translation bigot, okay? If you read the NIV, if you're NIV positive, I'm okay with that. If you read the Nearly Inspired Version, that's all right with me. I don't have any of those, the ASV, the NIV, the NKJV, New King James, the American Standard, the New Living. I mean, there are some that are like really, really bad. You know, every once in a while, the lesbians will come out with one where God becomes a woman or whatever. I mean, I'm not going to say that that's even a translation. That's an abomination is what that is. I wouldn't read that. But if you're one of those people who likes to read the NIV because you can understand the language better, great, read the NIV. I have no problem with that. But there are some differences. There's a good one out there called the ESV, the English Standard Version. And really, and I was talking to Bob about this earlier, he was mentioning a site he saw where there's a chart out there where the translations are kind of on a scale where they go from being a literal translation of exactly what the text says to being a paraphrase to give you the idea. And there's compromises all along that scale. How much of it they try to keep the original language exactly like it was written to how much they change it to try to give you the thought. King James is usually pretty good. One of the verses that I look at, if I ever look at a translation, is Romans 3:22. Because, like, the one that I said is pretty good, the English Standard Version. One of the groups that really like that version today are the Reformed people. The people, Reformed theology, if you don't know what they are, they're the Calvinists, by and large, the ones who believe in the 5 points of Calvinism. Spell out TULIP, total depravity of man, I even forget how it is. It's the unregenerative ability. You can't fix yourself. Limited L, TULIP, the L is limited atonement, which means Christ didn't die for everybody. He only died for those who would be saved. Irresistible grace, which means that God decides who's going to be saved and who isn't. And if he's picked you, there's no way you can deny him. And if he hasn't picked you, there's nothing you can do to be picked. And then P, perseverance of the saints. Once you've been saved, then you don't have to worry about ever losing your salvation. You can debate various ones of those, but they change this verse. And if you have another version, read this Romans 3:22 again. It says, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, it's unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. Now, most of the versions that have that different will say it's upon all them that believe, or it's to all them that believe, or it's unto all them that believe. But that's not what it says. It says salvation is unto all. Anybody can be saved, but it's only effective for those who believe in Jesus Christ. It's a fine distinction, but this is one of those verses where it says salvation is for everybody. And for a TULIP person who says limited atonement, no, Jesus didn't die for everybody, only the elect. This one says, no, he died for everybody. But it's like everybody got a check written, but only the people who cash it actually can make use of the money. Well, salvation is a check that God wrote to everybody, but only those who place faith in Christ get to the benefit of that. But anyways, that's a little aside. For all have sinned, come short of the glory of God, being justified freely, and that's a great word because it means undeservedly, being justified without deserving it by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a, big word, propitiation through faith in his blood. That is an atoning sacrifice to declare his righteousness for the remissions of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believes in Jesus. The idea is, how can a holy God just blow off sin? How can he forgive? Because at first you say, well, why doesn't he forgive everybody? And then you realize, well, he's a righteous judge. He has to judge sin. So the next thing you say is, well, how can he forgive anybody then? Because everyone should have to pay for their sin. Well, the way that it works is God said, yes, someone has to pay for sin. And so as the judge, he stands there and he says, guilty, guilty, guilty. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But then God, in the person of Jesus Christ, gets down off of the judge's seat and stands in the defendant's box and says, I'll take it. I'll take the punishment that's due. It's shown really cool in Genesis 22. You remember when the Lord told Abraham, I want you to take your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the place that I'll tell you and sacrifice him there. It's a cool passage of scripture. It's the first place that the word love is used in the scripture. It's the first place that the word lamb is used in the scripture. And so Abraham goes and he's there with Isaac. And again, sometimes we get the wrong picture because we grew up in Sunday school and think that Isaac was a little boy. He wasn't. He was probably in his 30s. He's there with his dad. Abraham's an old man. And they get there and Isaac says, Dad, because I don't know that Isaac knew the whole picture here. And he says, Dad, we got wood. We're going to sacrifice. You told me we're going up on this hill to sacrifice. We got some wood and got the fire. But where's the sacrifice? And Abraham says an interesting thing. Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went, both of them together. He doesn't say God will provide for himself a lamb. He says God will provide himself a lamb. See, and so God the Father and God the Son, before the foundation of the world, looked at how it was all going to pan out and they came to the agreement that if we create man and we give him the ability to love us, we'll also have to give him the ability to choose to sin against us. And so that will require redemption, and we'll have to do it. And so the two of them made the agreement, the three of them, the God, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, three yet one, agreed that God the Son would step in and take the punishment. So that way, not only can he be just in judging sin, but he can also be the justifier of those who are guilty by taking that punishment on himself. Once you realize that you can be justified, the Bible tells you that it's by faith. It's actually by grace through faith. Excuse me, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says, "For by grace you were saved." Unmerited favor. You didn't deserve it. He didn't save you because, you know, you were so good, you were almost there. They're so close, I just want to help them. No, we were completely unregenerative. And we were saved through faith. And then it tells us, that's not even of yourself. It's the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. In case you thought that you were better than most because you worked up enough strength to believe God and be saved, no, you didn't even do that. God says, I gave you the faith. So you can't claim any part of it. I did it all. So therefore, and you come back to Romans 5:1, being justified by faith, and once you go through those steps and you understand what it takes in order to be saved and all the things that have to happen to be justified, just as if you've never sinned, and when you are saved by faith, excuse me, by grace through faith, well, what does it do for you? What do you go from there? It says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Very different thing to say I have the peace of God than it is to say I have the peace with God. One of them is how you feel. That's the peace of God. The other one is where you stand, peace with God. Peace with God, once you've been justified, is knowing that your car is registered. Only in Christianity's perspective, the sticker don't run out, which is a really nice thing because you can't forget and blow it. You know, that's a good thing. But once you've been justified, you have peace with God. Now, the peace of God, and it's interesting because the peace of God, there is a peace that's a feeling of peace, okay? And you can be, the key is to be having peace with God, because there are a lot of people who don't have peace with God. They're not born again. They're not right with him. They're still at enmity with him. But they feel pretty peaceful about their situation. Namely because they never got to the place where they recognize they need to be justified. They never got to the place where they realize how much they've offended and fallen short. They haven't been through that process. So they feel pretty peaceful. I feel pretty good about myself. And somebody can live their whole life being basically a good person and feel pretty good about themselves and then die and leave the planet and come to the realization that I don't have peace with God. It's scary when someone has peace. You know, and I don't think it's a bad thing. When you love somebody and they don't know the Lord and you're praying for them, I think it's okay to say, Lord, shake their life up. You know, it's not bad for somebody who is not right with God to experience hard times, because we find out that's when people cry out to God. People don't cry out to God when everything's going good. They just, you know, everything's going great. I think I'll tear down my barns and build bigger barns. I think I'll build a bigger house and I'll get a new vehicle and I'll plan more vacations. But when things are going hard, that's when they cry out for God. So it's okay to cry out for someone to experience some tribulation. I mean, you don't want to, not because I hate you, but because I love you and I want you to get woken up. So sometimes the only thing to wake somebody up is a, you know, slap across the face or maybe a cup of cold water. So you don't want someone who isn't at peace with God to experience the feeling of peace. Now, you can have peace with God. You can be born again and yet not experience the peace of God, because there is peace that God provides, that God gives. In fact, Colossians chapter 3, verse 15 is an interesting verse. Paul says, let the peace of God rule in your heart. Let the peace of God rule in your heart. Because there are some people who don't ever let it rule in their heart. See, if you have peace with God and you really understand that you've been justified, that you and I are right with God, we don't have to fear him in any way. That changes everything. It should change everything about how we live and how we walk and how we face storms and trials and how we deal with other people. I mean, everything should be affected by that. When we really understand that we've been justified, that we've been put in the place where we're just as if we'd never sinned, that when God the Father looks at us positionally, he sees Jesus Christ. He sees men and women who've been adopted, who've been, they're part of the family. That he looks at us like we had the righteous life that Christ had. Well, if that's the case, then I should be able to let the peace of God rule in my heart, which means that I can feel peaceful because I know that I am standing in a place of peace. Makes sense? I don't have to worry. I don't have to look at every trial that comes my way and think, this is God getting back at me. Because that's a miserable place to be. Every time something bad happens, he's mad at me. Every time something good happens, he's happy with me. No. If you've been born again, he's always happy with you. He always loves you. He's never mad at you. Do you ever have one of those relationships where it was continual second guessing? Like you never really knew how they felt about you. And so you're always saying, well, what do they mean by that? Because, well, they said hi, but they didn't smile when they said hi. So does that hi mean, hi, I wish you were dead, or hi, I can't stand you, or hi, I'm mad at you? And then you get in that place where you feel like you got to grovel all the time, and you're trying to always make up, and you're always wondering, do they like me, do they not like me? Oh, you should never have to be in that place with God, because if you realize that you've been justified and what he paid for you and I, we should have the peace of God in our life, because we already have peace with him, and it doesn't matter what else is going on in this world. We followed the disciples into the boat this morning with Jesus and coming into a storm. Jesus was asleep on the pillow because his relationship with God was perfect, and he had nothing to worry about. He knew exactly where he was going. He'd been told where he was going. He didn't have to worry whether I can sleep in the middle of a storm. Well, if you and I realize that we have the salvation and the justification that Christ earned, then how come we don't sleep on the pillow in the middle of our storm? How come we toss and we turn in our bed rather than sleeping on our pillow? Why is it that we cry out to God and say, oh God, why are you doing this to me? Why do you hate me? What we should do if we have peace with God is do what it says in Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. This is the last verse we'll read. He says, be careful for nothing. Don't be worried about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your heart and mind through Christ Jesus. If you get to the place where you understand that God the Father loves you and me so much that he died for us, that he sent his son to die for us, and that we are right before him, we're just as if we never sinned. When we come to a problem, we come to a situation we don't understand, we should be able to just say, God, I'm dealing with a situation, I don't know what to do. So would you take over? Thanks. Amen. Okay, I'm going to go about my day. Because I don't have to worry about it. I don't have to understand the problem. I don't have to know how I'm going to come up with the money. All I have to know is God, who loves me, that he loves me so much he died for me. It's in his hands. And I can just rest in that. And then my heart and my mind will be kept through Christ Jesus. That's the power of understanding what justification is understanding that God doesn't play games with you. You know, we mentioned it this morning, and I almost think it's worth repeating. If you are a believer, if you've been born again, and you find yourself in a situation, whether it's going through a storm, whether it's going through a trial, whether it's a period of doubt, not knowing what the future is going to be, you have to understand that anything you and I go through as believers is something that has been specifically permitted by God. Nothing happens to us without his command. That anything the enemy wants to do against us, he has to go and get permission. And God has allowed whatever we're going through, whatever difficulties into our life, to strengthen us. It's an exercise opportunity where we can work our muscles out and we can learn to trust him a little more. And anybody who's ever done any weightlifting, you go into the gym, especially with free weights, and you get a partner and you get a spotter. And the deal is you get weight on the bar, and their job is to be there to help you in case you've got too much there, you know. And even when they get too much, you know, they, oh, you can do it, you can do it. They you can do it, I know you can do it, you can do one more rep here. Let's put on 5 more pounds. I can't do 5 more pounds. I almost died with the last weight. No. We're going to double it. We're going to go to 10. We'll put on 5 more pounds. And so I get that 10-pound weight, and it's probably a 5-pound bar, so don't think I'm not, you know, tough. And so I'm laboring under that 15. And when I start to struggle and I can't get it up, the spotter, His job is not to say, okay, I'll just take that and put it on the bar for you. No, 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 no. He wants you to get stronger so you can do 20 and 25 and 30. So what he does is he puts a pinky under that bar and he takes off about 8 ounces worth of the strain. Push, you know, and he encourages you and he makes you work at the limit of your strength to get that bar up. When he does that, you end up building up muscle. That's how it works. If he just took it out of the way, I'd be forever a weak, flabby guy who couldn't even lift the bar. And, you know, I mean, that's foolish, but it's yet an accurate picture of what he does in our lives. The problem is we don't always see the spotter. We can't see the spotter. We have to walk by faith. And so we get under that bar and we think, you left me out here to die. You don't care. Why didn't you know we're perishing? And sometimes God, in a loving way, at least to me, says, suck it up, you pansy, and push that bar. I'm holding the bar. It's going to get up. Just push the bar. That's what I told you to do. If you think God's mad at you, he's not. He sent his son to die for you. If you've never accepted that payment, you're in a precarious position. And I would encourage you to get right, because salvation is freely available. If you've been born again, be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Amen. Father, thank you so much, Lord, that your word gives us truth about what you have done and who you are. Lord, help us to trust you. God, we seem so bad. I forget them. I seem so bad at that, Lord, sometimes. I forget what you've already done for me. Lord, I pray that you would give me and all of us, Lord, the faith to trust you. And Lord, I pray that you would come quickly so that we can see who's been spotting us all this time. We long to see you. We ask it would happen soon. In Jesus' name, amen. Grace and peace, guys.